Amen. If you would bow your heads with me this morning, and with every head bowed and every eye closed, let's just take a moment and go to the cross together. At the cross, we have forgiveness, no matter your past. Through the cross of Christ, we have joy in the midst of challenging times. Before we pray for Dr. Jim and for the preaching of the word, if you have anything you need to lay before the cross this morning, any sin that needs to be confessed, because maybe in the busyness of the morning or the week you haven't done it, name it. Confess it. Do it right now. Let's come before God with pure hearts. Know that when you confess, we have a God who is slow to anger and so quick to forgive, merciful, compassionate. Maybe this morning you need to lay down some anxiety, some burden that you are carrying. Maybe only you and God know what it is. Would you lay it down before him this morning and say, Lord, take this, help me to cast my eyes on you. Whatever it is, whatever anxiety, worry, fear, will you lay it down right now? Father, we do thank you that in the cross we have forgiveness. That in the cross our flesh is crucified with Christ. That in the cross we are made new. That through your Son and through his blood, through his resurrection, we have an inheritance and a future that is beyond comprehension. And Father, we do pray that as we come to you broken, that you would heal us and that you would remind us of who you are and that you would drive us forward to your glorious vision, to taking your glory to the world. Father, give us a worldview that fully takes into account the command to go, to make disciples. This is a command, this is not an option. Of the scope, all nations, all peoples. And we should not fear because we know that the very authority, very exousia, the very power of God is with us. Therefore, we shall not fear, O Lord, because we know that you are with us. But Father, we pray that you would quicken this frail heart, that you would invigorate this fearful soul to trust in you. Father, we pray for Dr. Jim O'Neill. Would you give him unction and power to proclaim your word? Thank you for how you have used him already, and would you open our hearts to hear what you would have us to hear. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we are privileged to have Dr. Jim O'Neill and his wife Sterling. She is attending a discipleship community this hour, so you'll be able to meet her tonight. I encourage you again to come tonight for the special commissioning service. But Dr. Jim O'Neill, I've known for a little bit over 10 years now, but recently have really just become very good friends with him. When I talk with him, our hearts resonate with the world and resonate with the passion for Christ. And I thank God for Jim. He serves the president of the Association of Baptists for World Evangelism, a major agency partner for sending missionaries and working with national partners on the field. Jim and Sterling served as missionaries in the Philippines for 13 years before serving with Cross World and then serving at ABWE. And we are just thrilled and honored to have him here this morning and this evening. And Dr. Jim O'Neill, would you come preach the word to us and would you welcome him with a strong round of applause, brother? Thank you.
You know, would you just forgive me for a moment? When we affirm Christ is enough, isn't that good? My heart's just so warm there. Every once in a while, do you ever just want to go to the cross of Christ and just cry? Would you just let me cry for a moment? Let me just open us up in prayer and I'll let my emotions get back in line here. Father, Christ is enough. In a day and an age where our culture screams against that, I praise you for the beautiful truth that Jesus truly is enough. God, you know, sometimes songs can be so powerful, we ought to just give an invitation. And my heart's being invited by you. Christ is enough. What a great affirmation of our faith today. Bless our moments now as we look at your passion and the things that drive your heart. And we'll pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, praise God. Wonderful to be with you. Good morning. This is the second service, so you guys get to sleep in a little bit. They have coffee in the back if I put you to sleep. Anyway, just great to be with you. Love what the church has meant these many, many years. Your passion for the nations is well known. And Sterling and I have 600 prayer partners. We have them praying for you, praying for the coming days, praying for what God may yet do, the wonderful, rich relationship you've had with our organization, one of many, these years. We just praise God and celebrate. Love Nathan's heart. You know, it was fascinating when, I remember the days when Dr. Kroll was working, thinking through with the team here about the transitions, and I was privy to quiet conversations. And to watch this transition take place to where Nathan and his beautiful family now are leading this flock, it's a beautiful picture of what God's at work. Praise God for you, brother. Love this man. Let's give him a little hand here. What do you think, huh? I just praise God. His heart's tender. It's fun to enter in to watch him shepherd you. We brought him. He and I were together with Alan. Where's Alan? There he is, with Alan. They joined us in Istanbul for a global consultation, and it was great where we just spent extra time together. And just praise God for what he's doing there in those elements. And love Dr. Kroll, Linda. He's the chairman of the board at ABWE, so he's my boss. Jerry, I had everyone text you this morning telling you that they like me. Okay, so we're good there. Anyway, great to see you again. God bless you. And then last night we had a sumptuous dinner. Something you may be aware of is a phrase called the MKs, missionary kids. And so we had dinner with a whole bunch of them last night. Nice meal, getting to spend a little time and hearing their hearts and all. So a number of them are here. It's really cool to have you guys. God bless you. Love your hearts. Praise God for your moms and dads. And it's a privilege to serve you guys. God bless you. So Sterling and I and Scott Dunford, I'd like to introduce to you our vice president for mobilizations here with us in town for our meetings together, Scott Dunford. Scott, would you just stand and just give a nice smile to everybody? Just wonderful passion to connect God's people to God's opportunities all over the world. So maybe afterwards you could have some time with Scott as well. Well, this morning I want to take a look at a word that our culture loves in these days. And I'd like to borrow it, if I could, and kind of steal it back. It's the word passion, the passionate pursuit of excellence. And what I'd like to do is link the word passion to God, the passion of Christ in a changing world. And we're going to walk through a couple of texts this morning. If you been in the faith for a while, you can appreciate I'm putting together two chapters in our time together where I'm going to wed together Romans chapters 9 and chapter 10, and we're going to take a look at this thought on the passion of God and the passion of Christ. Now, I know those of you who've been in the faith for a while, you know theologians have gone into Romans chapter 9 never to come back out. I promise we'll come out and we'll jump on over and we'll get into chapter 10. Celebrating a church that does it well. But if I could I give you a bit of a warning here? And the warning is an issue of relevance. Can I challenge you to consider the issue of relevance through the lens of God? Now, if I was to ask you this question, what's the saddest verse in the Bible? I wonder what you might say. As your mind scans through Scripture, there's probably a series of texts that may come to mind. One of my saddest verses is found in Acts chapter 13. And for those of you who can appreciate the book of Acts, Acts 13 sends the trajectory of the mission of God into the world, unto the Gentiles, unto the nations, if you will. So Acts 13 becomes this amazingly pivotal passage. And oh, by the way, tonight, can I encourage you to come back out as we're going to be celebrating the sending forth of some of your sons and daughters, which is pretty cool. I know there are a lot of games on this afternoon that everybody's going to want to zone out on, but can I encourage you to come back to tonight's game? I think it's going to be the best game in town for the glory of God. And can I challenge us with this simple thought? The text in Acts 13 says, as the church was assembling together, the Spirit of God writes through Dr. Luke and says, "Now the church at Antioch." And then they were about to dispatch Paul and Barnabas for the work to which God had called them. Now, why I think that's a sad passage, and why I think this is an important warning for us, and why I think relevance is a key issue in our fundamental relationship with God first before we deal with man, is this. The text does not say this. Now, the church in Jerusalem. Can you imagine if you're the church in Jerusalem and you're reading Acts for the first time and you get to chapter 13, God launches his global initiative and guess what he did? He bypassed the church in Jerusalem. And he went to this smelly, urban upstart north of Jerusalem up in Antioch. And that's where he would launch his global initiative. So as you think about this day, and you think about serving God for your day, let Acts 13 be a constant reminder to us. I would pray and challenge you to have this passionate burden for this next season and the next great wave of whatever God would want to do with his beautiful church. May it be full of relevance with Acts 13. The passion of Christ in the context of a lost world. There are many streams and counter streams, not only fighting against one another, but fighting against the faith. I'm going to offer three of them just by way of introduction here. Globalization, terrorism, and pluralism. As you think about the world we have inherited for our day, globalization, just keep in mind the three ITs in a Google-ized obsessed world. And the three ITs, information technology, inexpensive travel, and international trade. It's a game changer, isn't it? Our contact with the world, either through Google or two or three relationships deep, we're almost touching the entire world. It's a completely different world in which we live in today. That's where the gospel's got to flow. Terrorism. The world changed for those of us who have vivid memories of what took place on 9/11 in our homeland. For us here in North America, it was certainly a game changer. Islam has come into the fore of our conscious awareness as Americans. And I just want to encourage you, as you think about Islam and you see a lot of the images that come at us, as followers of Jesus, thinking about the passion of God and thinking about the relevance in relationship to God, I want to challenge you not to consider Islam as the enemy. They're lost. They need to follow Jesus. Jesus is the issue and the answer ultimately in this process. So be careful as followers of Christ. Don't get sucked into the diatribes that come at us. You see phrases we might use like limited access, where the gospel is not readily accessible within a given country or a given people. And we wrestle with that, and we wrestle with mission identity and walking with integrity in the land of the peoples that God calls you to. All of these are important before us today. Never easy answers to any of this. Except I want to undergird it with a simple, costly grace. And then finally, pluralism. We've been described by sociologists as the most religiously diverse nation on earth today. I don't think I'm going to dispute the point. We have a religious pluralism in our land, which fundamentally says this: there's no final word on God. And that has profound implications for our sons and daughters. That's why when, can I just step back again for a second? That's why when you sing Christ is Enough, do you realize how profound and important that is? It's over against the context where our culture's screaming at our kids and screaming at our hearts and saying there is no final word on God. And you're affirming together, you're singing together, you're singing across the aisles, you're announcing to sons and daughters over here, Christ is enough. And you're singing across the aisles and you're announcing to your sons and daughters, Christ is enough. We can't say it enough, gang. In our culture today, more and more, they're screaming at us, no final answer. How dare you? Social pluralism, no final word on family. Who would have thought that would have crept up on us as quick as it? I'm shocked, aren't you? No final word these days on family, and we're still trying to figure that one out, aren't we? Cultural pluralism, no final word on cultures. And that causes its own chaotic over and undertones. It is interesting in the midst of what's happening in the Middle East today, and I really commend you, by the way. In your bulletin, you've got in there where the immigrants are. They're fleeing from the Middle East, and they're trying to get out. It is instructive to me. And what is God doing as they have to flee their homelands? No doubt with deep tears. Almost weekly, I'm reading the stories of their fleeing. What is God doing to prepare their hearts for the gospel? And isn't it instructive? Have you noticed where they're fleeing? They're going west. They're not going east. What is God doing? So you've got a given context of a world that we're living in, and I call us to a fresh passion of relevance. Not so much cultural relevance for our day, but relevance in relationship to God. Do you know how many local churches in North America have never sent forth one son or daughter to the nations? And in my mind, that's a tragedy. That's why Acts 13 can be so sad. I'll unpack that a little bit more for our thoughts tonight. Into that now comes the thoughts that I want to take some time with you now this morning as we get into the text. And I want to take a look at the passion of God. I want to take a look at the problem we humans have with God. I want to put it on the table because from time to time it creeps up and we wrestle with it, whether quietly or in our various groups. But I also want to get to the solution. So we're going to take a look together at Romans chapters 9 and chapter 10. Open with me in your Bibles, please. Romans chapter 9. And verse 14. Let's pick up the storyline. Paul asks through Romans 9, he asks four questions. We're picking up one. We're gonna isolate it here for our time now and then jump over to chapter 10 to conclude. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, Paul says, double negative here, and no, by no means, not at all, meganoito. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, now it's fascinating. Paul highlights the question of the justice of God, the injustice of God. And isn't it fascinating? His starting point is Moses and mercy, and then his second point is Pharaoh. So he's pulling out these two great personalities out of the book of Exodus to help us understand and wrestle with this issue of justice. And we're going to get a snapshot into the heart of God. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomsoever he wills, and he hardens whomsoever he wills. And so Paul opens up in this discussion on the passion of God, and he's going to speak through Moses, and he's going to speak through Pharaoh. What do we learn about God and the issue of justice through the life of Moses? We learn one profound and important truth. Now, North Americans really struggle with God. We struggle with the justice of God. So this is a relevant conversation for us. We often view God as this cosmic killjoy. Where God starts with us and with Moses, Moses goes to God in Exodus 33 and 34, "God, I'd like to see you." And God says to Moses, "Moses, you can't see me and live." Somehow, in the eternal scheme of things, God takes Moses, puts him in a rock, and you know what God does? God preaches himself. God proclaims. God announces himself, and he gives this sevenfold description as to who God is. And do you know God's launching point as to himself? And this runs all the way through the Old Testament, into Jonah, and especially in the book of Luke, by Jesus himself on the Father and the Son. And over again, the fundamental attribute that God wants us to know about him is that he's compassionate and merciful. That is the launching point of Moses to help us understand what God is saying to us. God is compassionate and merciful. How many of us were blessed early in the morning when we woke up with the lamentations and afresh we were affirming, your mercies are new every morning? Can you see over and over again with 7 billion people on the planet, can you see the Father going to the edge of his estate, waiting for his wayward son to come home? He has been shamed by his culture. That word shame doesn't even make sense in our cultural context. But in Near Eastern culture, the father had lost status. The son had been considered dead because of his actions of taking his inheritance, and he goes and he squanders it. And he gets finally to a place where his theological construct concludes this: when I'm eating pig food, it's probably a good thought to try to go back home to dad. Hint, if you're eating pig food, consider God. In the middle of that, the son makes his way home. Can you see it? And the father at the edge of the estate sees his boy coming back. He shames himself unashamedly. He goes after his boy. He wraps his arms around his boy. And he announces to everyone, "My son was lost and is now found." Can you see it? The father, full of compassion and mercy for 7 billion people on the planet, he's willing to be shamed by the world's standards in order to reach out to us. And when he wraps his arms around human beings, it's as if you as a human person bringing the gospel and the compassion of God to the 7 billion of the world, when you wrap your arms around them in love and affirmation to them as human beings and you announce to them the gospel through Jesus, the Father is putting his arms around you as you put your arms around that needy brother and sister. It's the compassion of God. It's a good starting point. What do we learn from Moses? God's merciful. God's compassionate. Brothers and sisters, when the doubts come, just keep fighting your way back to God's mercy and God's compassion. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He moves on in the conversation, and now he talks about Pharaoh. And what we learn about Pharaoh is this important attribute as to who God really is. Pharaoh was a God wannabe. Pretty bad issue. He was reading his own press clippings, wasn't he? In that day, when a Pharaoh considered himself God, they were also battling with tribal deities, territorial deities. They were dealing with spirit world issues. And in the midst of all of that, God, Yahweh, invades the world of Pharaoh to announce to him that Yahweh is the true and the living God. Worship him and him alone. And wouldn't it have been cool if Pharaoh would have just simply repented? When God shows up, why don't human persons repent? It's God. And oftentimes we don't, do we, as human beings? Look again, verse 17. Scripture saying to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth." So what are we learning? This profound passion of God, that God is going to use Pharaoh the obstinate, Moses the merciful, God the great mercy giver, Pharaoh the obstinate, And through that exchange, the world will learn that Yahweh is the true and the living God. His name would be high and lifted up. What is the passion of God this morning? The passion of God is to see his name high and lifted up amongst the peoples of the world so that they might enter into that mercy-giving relationship with God. And the great rebuke down through history. Why didn't Pharaoh repent? Why didn't any of his elders repent? Why didn't any of his magicians repent? Why didn't any of the kings repent? Why didn't they? You ever wonder that? Repent, Yahweh's here. But isn't it beautiful who did? Isn't that just like God? It takes this beautiful woman. One day, we will see Rahab, and we will hear her story. But for now, don't you just love her theology? As Joshua and Israel are coming into the promised land, Rahab is there, and she announces, "For the Lord your God is God." She got it, didn't she? Join in the song of Isaiah 26. Don't you just love it? Verse 8, God, your name and your renown are the desires of our heart. See, as you think about the mission of God, both as God has assigned you to Lynchburg and as God's assigned some of you to the nations, your passion is here and there that God's name be made famous throughout all the earth. So Moses' mercy, Pharaoh announcing his name high and lifted up. But let's put the question back on the table. But God, that's not fair. So then the issue of the fairness of God, let's put it back out on the table and let's see how God ultimately resolves this issue and this tension. We humans generally, and Westerners in particular, struggle with the fairness of God. We have an acute case of pointing our bony fingers into heaven and rebuking God of not being fair. You ever been there? This hit me years ago. We have four kids. We were serving in Asia. It was in our third church planning assignment. Our third child, Shane, at that point was 5 years old. In the capital city, I was up in the mountains. I told Shane, "I'm coming home on this day, Shane. The day is ours. We're going to play." I got home a day late. I come into the driveway in my motorcycle, and Shane is standing in the middle of the driveway, wouldn't let me pass. He's got his arms folded like this, tears streaming down his cheeks. It was evident he was very upset. He looks at me and he says, "Dad, you promised yesterday we would play and you weren't here." And I'm looking down at him. I'm thinking, where'd this come from? And then he said this. He said, "Dad, that's not fair." And I thought, where did he get the fairness doctrine from? And then it hit me. He got it from his mother. That's where it came from. Human beings, we struggle with God, don't we? And Paul puts it out there for us. We learn a little bit about his compassion. We learn a little bit about the passion of his heart to see his name high and lifted up. But what about those who haven't heard? What about that sense of injustice, the inequitable distribution of his name amongst the peoples of the world? God, that's not fair. Join with me over in Romans chapter 10. Let's move now to the solution. We'll put it out there. Romans chapter 10, verse 12. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all." What a beautiful phrase, isn't it? "Bestowing his riches on all who call on him." Verse 13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." On behalf of those of us, ABWE, we're in 60 countries of the world. We have 90 teams, 900 missionaries. Every culture, every people group, every human we touch, we can announce that. You call, you're saved. It's a beautiful affirmation. Verse 14, feel the dilemma now. Verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Isaiah's very comment back to God in Isaiah 6. So faith then comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Let me just give you a couple from this passage, a couple of brief affirmations, then we'll dig in. Keep in mind, please, it takes truth to be saved. Now, that idea has fallen on hard times in a plural culture. It is impossible to be saved without truth. It's the flip side of the very same point. Now, excuse the typo. It is a universal, global, exclusive message. Don't you just love that? It's universal. Anyone who calls can be saved. But here's the rub. You must call to be saved. Now, we're going to work through Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. Most of the time, Paul likes to work in progression. He likes to go from point 1 to point 5, 6, 7, whatever. He's a nice logical fellow for us. Guys like the Apostle John. John's much more circular in his writings. Don't you just love John? Our brethren in the Eastern world, they love John. This linear stuff with Paul. And here what Paul does is Paul puts it in reverse. He's going to start with the conclusion, point 5, and what he's going to do is he's going to work his way in regression back to his point 1. So point 5 in the question now of this issue of fairness, point 5 Paul says is, if anyone calls upon the name of the Lord, they are saved. It's this incredible affirmation we can make to every people group the world over. It's universal in scope. It's exclusive in conclusion. Now, in regression, point 4, working backwards now, Paul poses the dilemma, but how can they call in whom they have not believed? So Paul is saying you must believe in order to call, and if you call, you are, say it with me, saved, believed, call, say it, saved. Working our way back now in this regression, the point 3, how can they believe in him in whom they have not heard? So what Paul now is saying is the peoples of the world must be able to hear so that they might believe, call, say it with me, and be saved. Now here's the rub, here's the dilemma. Do we want the peoples of the world to learn English, to get to Lynchburg, to walk into the doors of this church so that they might hear and be saved? Most of the peoples of the world won't do it. Do you realize that? Nathan prayed into us the Great Commission, opening up the service. He was praying in, making disciples of all nations. It's an all nations task, and you and I as followers of Jesus, irregardless of location, right? You and I are called to help the peoples of the world so hear, so that they might believe, call, say it with me, and be saved. Now, how will they hear? That's the dilemma. Hearing in their own language the message of Jesus so that in that context they believe, call, and they're saved. Now, one of the challenges of being a missionary is we get the privilege of going into all the world and making idiots of ourselves. I'll tell you what, when you learn language acquisition, language and culture acquisition, and the acculturating process is very, very challenging to human persons. You ever try to step into somebody else's language and culture, almost go back as a child to try to learn so that you might be able to communicate the gospel to them? It is very challenging, and it hammers one self-esteem. I'll give you a hint. If somebody comes home within the first four years of their service on the field, there might be a hint of a challenge of learning the language, and they kept getting hammered at it. In our cultural context, where Sterling and I served amongst the Cebuano peoples in the central region of the Philippines, we went there in 1982, and we discovered that they don't aspirate their P's, T's, D's, and K's. I didn't know what aspirate meant until I got there. I thought it was a cousin to aspirin or something. Aspirating is where you air your consonants. So we do in English, we air our consonants, the P's, T's, D's, and K's. In their language, they don't. And so when you air their consonants, it sounds funny to their ears. So I would be saying something like Kitang Tanan to a Cebuano. Kitang Tanan. And these kids would get in behind me and they were making fun of me. They were going, Kitang Tanan, Kit. And I was frustrated. My self-esteem was taking a beating. What's going on? Stop it. If you don't stop making fun of me, I'm going to go home. You won't hear about Jesus. Guess where you go in eternity? They were so unimpressed. But it was funny to their ears. I was trying to learn their language, but I was struggling on my aspirating. In their language, it sounds like this. Kitang Tanan. I was saying it, Kitang Tanan. You hear the difference? And they were having a field day. And I had to work hard to get my tongue under control. Numerous times I showed up in front of the mirror with scissors. I'm cutting that tongue out. I'm going to teach you a thing or two. Now, you generally, I'm going to commend them. You generally look like you have a fairly healthy self-esteem. Would you be willing to be an idiot for a minute? Would you do that for me? They said no. All right, well, I'll go on in the message then. Everyone say Paul. Say it again, Paul. All right. Now this time, what I want you to do is put your hand in front of your mouth and say Paul. Say it again. Did you feel air? Now if you didn't, would you feel your pulse? Are you with us? All right, now, here's what I want you to do. Keep your hands down. I want you to say Paul, but don't aspirate the air on P. Everybody say Paul. Do it again. One more time. You look like idiots. Like fish. Bull. 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 Why? So that they might hear. So that they might believe. So that they might call and be saved. But here's the beauty. In their own heart language. Do you know how beautiful it is to find your way to the King of Kings in your language? Well, I was standing out in the middle of the early part of this service. I'm standing out in the foyer out here and just looking up at the flags of the world. And I'm thinking to myself, every one of those flags, to the citizens of that land, that draws tears. There's a sense of pride. That's my homeland. We see the beauty is Jesus is Lord over that flag. Jesus is Lord over that people group. Now it's up to you and I to take this precious message of Jesus Christ as citizens of another world into their culture so that they might hear in their own heart language, believe, call, and be saved. And then point two in this regression, interestingly enough, now Paul says, how then can they hear unless someone preaches? Now, isn't this beautiful? This is back to the point again. It takes truth to be saved, doesn't it? The reality is, brothers and sisters, this may be hard for our ears. It takes the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to bring redemption to any human heart. Present tense verb, preaching, continually communicating the truth so that those peoples hear it, believe, call, and are saved. And then in this regression, he gets to point number one. And interestingly enough, what he says is, how can they preach? Those sons and daughters from any beautiful flock, anywhere the world over, is under purview of a text like this. But this morning we're here, and it's us talking about it. And he says, how can they preach unless they are sent? Send is a passive verb. In other words, the sent ones are not the senders. Implied in this passage is that the assembly of God is coming together and they're looking around at the sons and the daughters of this flock and you're getting ready and you're saying, you go forth there, you go forth there, you go forth there, and you do there what you're doing here. You proclaim and announce the gospel. And they get sent. And they share this good news so that people hear, believe, call, say with me, and are saved. So Dennis and Nancy, dear friends, were assigned by God to the Duna peoples. And they get in the middle of the Duna peoples. And they discover a belief within the Duna peoples that the men and the women, the husbands and the wives, at nighttime do not sleep together. Because the men are afraid that the women will rise up in the night and slay them. For they fear that the women have an evil spirit in them, and the evil spirit is awakened at night. True story, by the way. I hope you won't do that. Dennis and Nancy try to figure out, in the midst of the villages, where's best to put their hut. And with some help, they begin to build and put a hut in the middle of all this. And first night, they're ready to move in. And they go, they're getting ready to go in. And all of the villages come around them with this great sense of anticipation. And they see in the middle of the hut is a platform. And that surprises them. What's the platform? It's a bed. And Dennis and Nancy go in and they sleep for the night. And all of the villages wait up the whole night for Dennis to die. And they're shocked the next morning when Dennis comes to the door and he sings, "I'm alive, I'm alive." They couldn't believe it. What had happened? And over the next months, Dennis begins to work with three of the men as what's called informants to help them in language and beginning to translate the scriptures and starting in Genesis 1. And they're shocked. They get to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And then they get to chapter 2. And they get up to verses 7, 8, and 9. And they're beginning to get a clue as to God's plan for marriage and family. And they can't believe it. And what happens is, for the next 3 months, by the time they'd gotten into chapter 2, they left Dennis. Dennis, didn't know what was happening, but they had a 3 month conversation on what God's carvings had been telling them. And they couldn't believe it. And then Dennis and Nancy watch, almost overnight, this change where husbands and wives now are sleeping together in their own huts. And then they finally come back to Dennis. And they say, "Dennis, can we continue on in God's carvings?" And Dennis says, "Yes, please." And he says, "But before we begin, may we ask you a question?" And they ask this question, "Dennis, did your father have God's carvings?" And Dennis said, "Yeah, my father had God's carvings." "Did your father's father have God's carvings?" "Yes, my father's father had God's carvings." "Did your father's father's father have God's carvings?" Got real quiet. Dennis bows his head, almost in shame, and said, "Yes, my father's father's father had God's carvings." The next question was left unasked. In that culture, they don't want to shame you. It's what they call it. They don't want to deeply embarrass you. But they wanted to ask it. And you know the question they wanted to ask, don't you? They wanted to ask, "If your father's father's father had God's carvings, what took you so long in getting to us?" Now, isn't it fascinating? A people's get the question right. We in the West, injustice, what do? Point our bony finger up at God and say, "That's not fair." These dear Eastern peoples look at the issue of the injustice of the inequitable distribution of God's word, and they don't blame God. Who do they blame? If that's true, what took you so long? The passion of God, the problem we have with God, and the amazing answer right in Romans 10. It comes right out, doesn't it? It's a call to the people of God to mobilize themselves. I'm going to show you a 3-minute video clip. Dr. Kelly, he's now our leader over our Memorial Hospital in Bangladesh. It's an amazing commitment this dear brother makes. One of the most gifted minds of North America today willingly sacrifices his rights to that mind to serve a peoples who know not the Lord Jesus Christ. He's asking the right questions. Listen in, and then I'll come back and we'll pray. Amen.
In a country like Bangladesh, I can really resonate with the words of C.T. Studd from more than a century ago. He said that some yearn to live within the sound of a church bell. I'd rather run a rescue mission within a yard of hell. When I was a fourth-year surgical resident, God planted a seed in my mind, and it was irrational by human standards, and that was that I would take 3 months out of my surgical training while on a military scholarship and go overseas. My 3 months in Africa serving with World Medical Mission, God used that time immensely to help me to refine my thinking about where he might be leading me when I finish my surgical training. Somewhere along the line, we North Americans got it in our head that life is supposed to be risk-free. I don't know where that comes from. It's not in the Bible. I think that God is deeply honored when we take some risks for him and we step out in faith to serve him. Every day that I go to work, I see those who are lost without the gospel. Thousands and thousands of people are dying from preventable diseases, from surgical illnesses that we can readily treat. Moreover, these people are dying without Christ, and they're going to a Christless eternity unless we hold out the hope of physical healing and the hope of the gospel. About a week and a half ago, Setada was walking along a country road, and she was clipped by a Jeep and crushed. And when the driver noticed that she wasn't dead, he then tried to back over and tried to finish her off, because it's a lot cheaper to kill a person than it is to fix a broken person in this country. It's too horrifying for words to even contemplate doing that to a 12-year-old girl. This is truly the modern parable of the Good Samaritan, and somebody who's fallen into the hands of unrighteous people and left for dead is a shocking reality, even in the 21st century. Serving Christ in a situation like this is no sacrifice. This is a high and holy privilege that we have. God honors what little commitments we make, and he blesses us a thousand times over. Many people think that by giving up a three-car garage and giving up a lucrative surgical practice, that has somehow been a real challenge for me. I think it all comes down to having an eternal perspective. If this life is all that there is, yes, that would be a sacrifice. If we understand that our lives are eternal and our life here on earth is just a mere speck and eternity goes on forever, then serving Christ in this kind of a situation becomes a privilege, because we're investing for eternity. The needs are real, and if you want to feel like you're really making an impact, I can think of no better way than to serve with World Medical Mission.
God, that's not fair to Christian. That's not fair. Risk for the glory of God in the coming kingdom. You'll be glad you did. Whether here or to the peoples of the world, the passion of God, the passion of God, the passion of God is to see his name high and lifted up amongst all peoples of the world, so that they might know him, believe him, come into a worship relationship with him, and find the beauty of redemption. Christ is enough. Amen. Father, we walk in a path of trying to understand your justice, and we bump into your mercy and can barely understand it. We bump into your passion and your renown, and we grapple with Rahab. And we struggle with the issue of fairness. And yet we find that the gospel is an assignment that you have given to us as your followers. Help us, Lord, to engage your call to make disciples of all nations. And we pray this through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Nathan.
Amen. Have you been blessed this morning? Amen. If you would stand with me this morning, thank you. Thank you, Jim. Thank you for challenging us from God's word with a powerful reminder on the world around us, to make us ask the question, what should I do? How do I get involved? God, would you have me go? What can I give? Are you willing to give up everything and be an idiot for the sake of Christ? Paul said, we are fools for the sake of Christ. Are you willing to be a fool for the sake of Christ? Everybody says, why are you going? Why don't you have a three-car garage? Why aren't you pursuing these things? To the world, it's foolishness. But living for the kingdom, that is the true treasure. This Christmas, we're going to be doing an offering to Syrian refugees, and you all should have a handout in your program. One way to get involved is praying about sacrificially how we might be able to give to this special offering to these people whom God has sovereignly displaced. And let me say that again. God has sovereignly displaced the Syrian peoples so they might hear the gospel. It's a way to get involved. Tonight, coming to a commissioning service is a way to get involved. It's coming and being a part of the church that is saying, we are sending, not just spectating, we are sending, we're in the game. Be here tonight. Don't forget the world. Don't forget what Christ did for you. And don't forget how God wants to use you, no matter who you are, where you're at in life, to bring his glory to the nations. You are dismissed. Have a wonderful afternoon. And don't forget the world.